We're going to be looking into the book of Matthew this evening, so I'd like you to go ahead and open there if you would, please. Matthew's gospel, all in one evening. Or so. I've given you several pages of notes there, but we're not going to do very much on the first page. As we move out of the Old Testament survey that we've been in for these past many months, and into the New Testament, there's a huge shift taking place as we begin with the Gospel of Matthew. And so now is kind of a good time for us to stop for a moment and regroup a little bit. Because you need to understand how the Old Testament flows into the New Testament, what's going on at the end of the Old Testament, and why the New Testament is so wonderful. I gave you there on that first page the story arc of the Bible. Now, this is something you should know. I mean, if you've been here for a while, you should know the story arc of the Bible backwards and forwards and by memory. That God started with a good creation, that we screwed it up, and that ever since Genesis chapter, the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, God has undertaken to redeem it and reestablish his kingdom. In a lot of ways, his kingdom was happening when there were only two human beings on the earth and the Lord himself. And he intended that humans should rule his material realm. We are the only creatures that he's ever made that are both spirit and matter. We are extended, in philosophical terms, extended spirit creatures. In other words, we are spirit, but we have material extension, so that we actually feel and interact with the material realm. There's no other creature created in God's image. I mean, he made animals, but that's a different order of being than we are. He intended that we should rule his material realm, that we should expand his reign, that we should do unimaginable things with what he had created. This was all his intention. And we immediately took it away from him. And that is the story of the fall. And he's been taking it back ever since. And since he doesn't worry about how long it takes him to do things, it's taken a while. But the good news for us is that he didn't do it too quick, because then you and I not only would not exist, but even if we did exist, we'd have no chance to be redeemed. So his patience is our salvation. Note on the first page there, the story arc, the creation, the fall, the redemption of the fallen world, the initiative, number 3, and that goes all the way down. I'll let you read that on your own. It's so hard for me not to actually preach that, because it's so powerful. I mean, I really, really, really wish as a pastor that everybody in this church would essentially memorize, intuitively get it into the fabric of your thinking, what's on here, because it'll help you understand the scriptures and it will point you straight to the gospel. It'll really help you live in that reality. But I want you to skip down to E under number 3 on the first page of notes. See, because Genesis is about Abraham, really. I mean, he only spends 2 chapters on creation. So he apparently doesn't worry about it as much as we do with regard to how long it took him and all that stuff. He spends 1 chapter on creating the universe, 1 chapter on talking about humanity, 1 chapter on explaining how we screwed it up, another few chapters showing that it was really a lost cause until the flood. Then after the flood, you've got the Tower of Babel, which means people were no better after the flood than they were before. And then after that, you have him deciding to take one man, Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I will make out of you, out of nothing, actually. I'm going to wait till you can't do it, you and your wife. I'm going to wait till you can't do it. And then I'm going to show that what humans cannot do, I can do. And I'll make a nation out of you. And out of that nation, I will bring a blessing to the entire universe, to the entire world. And I will redeem it. So what he's saying is, I will redeem it through you. He's going to do it through human agency. It had to be done through human agency because it fell through human agency. And he either had to completely wad the thing up and throw it away, or he had to find a way to redeem it in the same way that it fell. So that's why the Bible is really about God working against the odds through disobedient, failing humans to accomplish a redemption for humanity and for the universe. That's really what the story is. So the Israel that he creates becomes essentially one man in Messiah. Now we've skipped way ahead, but look at E there on the first page. God produces through Israel, despite Israel's repeated failures. And boy, it is the story of her failure. You guys have been with us, you who have been here for the whole Old Testament survey. The one recurring theme is that Israel never did it right. From the very beginning, they never did it right. And God still somehow graciously sustained and kept it going and kept it going. Israel existed by the grace of God. That's the way we all exist, actually. It's a work of grace that centers on one particular ultimate Israelite, the Messiah. And I quoted Psalm 2. There are many Psalms in other places I could have quoted. But now, there are three themes that you find in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. And I gave them so you didn't have to write them down, didn't I? One under E, sacrificial lamb. Yeah, I made it so you didn't have to write so much tonight. And these are only three, but I draw them out because you can see how they point directly to Messiah. As the Old Testament stretches out, and as God says, I'm going to redeem, I'm going to redeem, I'm going to redeem, there are these three themes. The sacrificial lamb who will fulfill the Passover promise. The Passover in the Old Testament is this great promise, this great symbol of the coming gospel. And all of the sacrificial system is modeled on the lamb that was slain. That's why in the book of Revelation, it all ends with the lamb that is slain who rules the world. So that theme goes all the way from the beginning to the end of the Bible, the sacrificial lamb, so a sacrifice. Number two, the suffering servant who will be both a sacrifice and a high priest. And you see this in Isaiah 53, but also Isaiah 49, Isaiah 42, all through the servant oracles in Isaiah. And it's this mysterious thing. It's like when you're going through the Old Testament, out of the fog of human history and ignorance comes this amazing figure. And you go, oh, wow, hey. Oh, and he disappears again back into the fog. And you just get these hints about who this person is. And then he's also known as the Davidic king. 2 Samuel 7, God said, I will raise up a king on the throne of David, and he actually will rule the entire world forever. Now that has to be, I mean, they were thinking, well, yeah, it's all about Israel and it's going to be a Jewish king and so on. But it has to be something better than that because it's going to reign forever. It talks about forever here. In order to reign forever, something has to be done about sin. Now, the Jews never understood that. They thought that killing animals and having a priesthood was all that was ever going to be, and that was all that ever going to be needed. And God knew better. He knew there would have to come a real king, an ultimate sacrifice. There would have to be, he would have to solve the sin issue, basically, in order to bring about the fulfillment of what he had back in Eden, except better. It's going to be better than it was in Eden, because it won't be able to be destroyed. So the Davidic king, and as I mentioned there, these are just three biblical themes that find fulfillment in Christ. There are many more we could have turned to. Now the last major phase in the story arc of the Bible, they're number four, renovation and recreation. So you have creation at the beginning, and you have recreation at the end, bookends where God does a first creation, and God does a recreation at the end. The Bible ends well, and human history ends well. And you see there, God's king defeats the powers of darkness, Revelation chapter 19. God's king rules the earth as originally planned, Revelation 20. God's king brings in an entirely new creation where God is united with his people in a perfect spiritual and material environment forever, chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. And that is all symbolic material there at the end. It has to be symbolic because we could not possibly imagine it. If he literally, there's no words that he could use that we could comprehend that would explain the new creation except to use symbolic language. And that's the glory of symbolic language. It gives you multi-layers of meaning. So he has a new creation coming. Now, here's the problem. Okay? The whistle-stop tour of the whole Bible. Not bad. 5 minutes? 8 minutes? Not bad for the whole Bible. However, by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, it hasn't happened. You would have expected that coming back from the Babylonian captivity, since the people had given up on their idolatry, and pretty much they had, you would have expected that the Lord would have said, okay, I'm bringing in the kingdom now, but it doesn't happen. And the Old Testament ends not with an air of fulfillment, but with an air of expectation. Look at that on the notes. The Old Testament ends with an air of expectation and not fulfillment. There's an ellipsis. You know, that's the little dot, dot, dot at the end of the sentence. You know, it's like, this isn't finished. The Old Testament is not the end of things. It's like, well, now what? If you remember from the study in Malachi last week, if you were here, remember in Malachi 3, it says someone's going to come. In Isaiah 40, it says someone's going to come. The last verse of Malachi. You get to the end of Malachi, which is basically in the Persian period there, and it's like, okay, Lord, we're waiting. And they've been waiting ever since. The Old Testament ends with an air of expectation, not fulfillment. The kingdom has been promised to Israel, but has not yet appeared. And I gave you a quote there from Thomas Schreiner. And if those of you who like to do reading and like to do research, anything by Tom Schreiner is worth reading. Listen to what he says. The prophets after the return of the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, surprise us. For we expect at the return from exile to fulfill the promises of a new creation. We anticipate that the curse will be lifted entirely. Instead, Israel's return from exile is expected, but they're at a very low ebb. For those who have read the story carefully, this is no surprise. Now note what he says here. Every stage of the story has been fulfilled much more slowly than we would have ever imagined. Now let me stop there and preach it for a second. The biggest problem that we have walking with the Lord, aside from the fact that he's invisible, this does present us with a difficulty. But aside from that is the fact that he always takes longer to do the things that we ask him to do. Which is why when he talked about prayer, he always insisted that we persist in it. And when he told parables on prayer, notably in Luke 18, he said, do not lose heart. Why would he have to say that? Well, because we do. And why do we lose heart? Because it takes longer. Because he hears our prayers and he begins to answer them, but they take time in a fallen age, and time's one of the ingredients for all of redemptive work. Time is an ingredient for everything good God does. And we are always saying, well, if you're God, you can do it quick, right? I mean, why? Because if we were God, we would do it quick, right? Well, why do we have to do things quick? Because we're not God, that's why. We don't have all the time in the world. How many times have you said that to somebody? I don't have all the time in the world, you know. I mean, time is money, and I don't have all the money in the world either. We're burning daylight. I mean, we've got all these ways of saying we're running out of time. Do you know why that is? Because we are limited in the amount of time we have in this age. We're going to die. And this really bothers us because intuitively we think that that's really, there's something wrong with that. We shouldn't have to die. If you didn't have to die, can you imagine how patient you would be? I'm not kidding you. Seriously. What would ever be the point of rushing about anything if you're never going to die? It's death that causes us to worry and to fret. Well, now see, he's not worried about dying. Right? So he can take as long as he wants. And we're going, yeah, but we're going to die. And now he says to us, not necessarily. See, because if you come to me, you're not going to actually die the way the world thinks of dying. You're going to live forever, whether you like it or not, and you're going to like it a lot. And that's why he tells us to chill. So often in the Old Testament, it says, thou shalt chill. No, not really. It says, chill in the Lord. Well, no, not really. It's hope in the Lord and wait on the Lord. But what it's really meaning is, I've got plenty of time. And if I've got plenty of time and you belong to me, then you have plenty of time. Yes, but Lord, if I don't get this done. What do you mean if you don't get that done? You're going to live forever. What are you talking about, not get that done? There's always something about this age. That we're afraid we're not going to get. I'm not going to make my million. Right. Oh, yeah, right. Which I'm just going to leave here, a pile of useless money. I have a bunch of Saddam dollars. And I take them out. I have a roll of them. In fact, it was Matt Renzi gave them to me from, he was stationed there. And he brought this roll of Saddam dollars. I laminated them, make them into bookmarks for my Bibles. Saddam would roll over in his grave. You know. useless money, useless, useless, useless. And I'm all worried about it, you know, and I'm all concerned about this and this. And the Lord is saying, look, I always take longer than you think I should, because to do something right, first you have to do it yourself, says the Lord. Secondly, you got to take the right amount of time to do it. Now you got to get used to that. Do not think that because God takes a long time to get things done, that that means he's not doing it. This is one of the things that makes people just despair, is the amount of time involved. So I really like what Schreiner says here. Every stage of the story has been fulfilled much more slowly than we have ever imagined. The hope is not abandoned, he continues here, but it is delayed. The victory over the serpent will come. The new creation will dawn, and the new David is still coming. The slowness of the triumph etches on our minds the depth and the breadth of human sin, but also the miracle of God's grace. The Bible is the story of the triumph of the kingdom. Now, that's why I put that quote in there, because that's what Matthew's all about, the triumph of the kingdom. The Bible is the story of the triumph of the kingdom, and the story plays out as it does because thereby it brings glory to God. For the Lord to work among us as when we're such failures. Humans are just incredible failures. And the angels are all looking at each other going, this is never going to work. This is not going to work. And the Lord says, trust me. And they're going, well, okay, if you say so. But these people never get it right. And then amazingly, people come to faith and they stumble somehow forward and they keep trusting God. And these very plain, simple people who aren't flashy or anything end up trusting God against all the odds in the whole world and all the evil and everything, and they keep hanging in there, and the angels look at that and they go, what happened to those people? And this is what gives God glory. This is why he uses unimpressive things and unimpressive people, because then he gets the glory. It's why he doesn't do things the way we do things. So the New Testament, now, see on the notes, begins with an era of fulfillment coupled with more expectation. Now, this is what we're going to see in the Gospels, and we're going to see it all through the letters as we go into this. The New Testament, some 400 years later, has in it this, from the very beginning, this sense of fulfillment. And we're going to see this in Matthew. The king has come quietly with a promise of final coming cataclysmically. So what we see is this first coming, but the Christians who experienced that first knowledge of who Christ is, who Jesus the Messiah really is, they saw this as the beginning of the end in a way, but the beginning of the new age. From the beginning in all of the Gospels, it's like, wow, God actually has done something. It wasn't what we expected. And he's going to come and he's going to finish it, but look what he's done in Messiah. So you have this expectation in the Gospels. Now let me talk a little bit about gospel. That the gospel is the message of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Number A on your under Roman numeral 2. It's the essence of the story of Jesus and his implications. A gospel is a specific literary work. So the gospels that we're going to talk about the next 4 weeks are specific literary works, and they are part of a very unique genre. Now let me back up and be a little bit academic here. The Gospels are a type of literature that was invented by Mark. Mark wrote the first one, in all probability. Most scholars agree Mark's was the first. And then Matthew's and Luke's used a lot of Mark's material, then added some of their own material to do theirs. But it's a very specific, very unique kind of literature. There's nothing else like it in the ancient world. It's very well crafted. It's definitely put together with a real purpose in mind. I noted a few things there. It is not, I gave you the number one. Number two, it's not just a biography. It's an explanation of the importance of a person, Christ. It's an explanation of who he is and why he's so important. People would love to have information about the time between the time he was 12 and the time he was 30. And people speculate about this. That's foolishness. God doesn't care whether we know anything about that. That's not the point of a gospel. The point of the gospel is to explain who Jesus is and what his ministry was. And so it's not a classic biography, the way we think of biographies. And they are persuasive. Number three, Gospels are persuasive by design, written by people utterly convinced by personal experience of the truth and the power of Jesus Christ. And you see in John 20, 30, and 31, John says, Jesus did so many miracles, all the books couldn't contain them, but we told you enough that you'd be able to put your faith in him and live forever. So there's no question that the Gospels were written to persuade people to believe in Christ. They're not neutral. And by the way, neutrality on the subject of Jesus is a sin. You understand? Neutrality on the subject of Jesus is a sin because of who he is. You can't be neutral about him. And so that's why they killed him. You can't be neutral about a person who does what he did and says what he said. He is simply the most important human and the most important person in the universe, period. End of conversation. And that means you cannot be neutral about him. See, to be neutral about him means to take the upper hand over him intellectually and morally. To say, well, I will stand back and evaluate on my own. But if he's really who he says he is, he's evaluating you. You're not evaluating him. And neutrality on the subject of who he is simply means it's just a covering for rebellion against who he is. That's all it is. So a neutral biography not only is not desirable, it's impossible. You can't have a neutral biography of Jesus. You either believe him or you don't. And the people, we have more information about who Jesus was and what he did than any other ancient figure, period. And these people were not neutral. Do not expect them to be neutral. They believed in who this person was. That's why they wrote. So these are persuasive. These Gospels are persuasive. And when you read them, you should allow yourself to be persuaded over and over and over again. When you read the Gospels, you should say, look how impressive Jesus is. We're going to see some of this tonight. Number four, all the Gospels were written in the first century between the 50s and the 90s. And actually, the first three, they're called the Synoptics. Synoptic, meaning to look at something the same way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptics because they basically follow the same pattern of telling the story of Jesus. John is quite a bit different, and John's the one that's written in the 90s. The other ones were all written probably in the 50s and 60s. However, they were not the first written witness to the resurrection of Christ. Did you know that? Do you know the first written witness to the resurrection of Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was written earlier than the Gospels. And it references the resurrection of Christ and the eyewitnesses to it and so on. But the Gospels were known, and they were circulated in various different ways, but not completely collated until a little bit after that writing. So the Gospels written, this particular Gospel is written in the 50s or 60s. See on the notes, Matthew's Gospel written sometime in the 50s or 60s, probably by Matthew Levi. Levi was his original name. Jesus also gave him another name, which he does sometimes to remind you that you're different now. So he gives people different names. He gave Levi the name Matthew. The Gospels are technically unsigned. It doesn't say that Matthew wrote it. None of the Gospels actually claim to say who wrote them. But they acquired their titles early on from the people who knew them. And there's every reason to believe that indeed what you see is these really are the authors, very, very, very old tradition, that Matthew actually did write this, collate it, put his own material in it, and so on. Matthew was a tax gatherer. Very interesting, because tax gatherers were understood to be like murderers in the ancient world. They were the lowest scum of the earth to the righteous Jewish people, because they collected taxes for the Romans, and they also extorted extra money for themselves. That's how they made their money, as the Romans gave them freedom to take more, to extort more. So the tax gatherers were horrendously horrible people. You would have hated the tax gatherers at the time. So isn't it odd that Jesus picks a tax gatherer and says, you're going to be one of my people? I mean, you talk about ruining your reputation. If Jesus was really out to impress the people of Israel, the way humans impress one another, he sure went about it in a poor way. He was born in the wrong place. He had a bad reputation from the time he was born. He had a bad reputation. And here he chooses a tax gatherer. Not only did he have a tax gatherer, you know who else he had on his team? And this is a sidebar, but a zealot, Simon the zealot. Simon the zealot and Levi the tax gatherer. The zealots were the super right-wing camo-wearing, automatic weapons-carrying, bunker-building, explosives-handling guys who hated the Romans. They hated the Romans. And here you have Levi, who works for the Romans and making a lot of money off the Romans. And Jesus basically says, I am so much bigger than these differences between you. And what I'm doing is so much more important than anything political you ever thought of, that when you come into my sphere of influence and you enter into the reality that I'm about, those differences are going to mean nothing by comparison to your loyalty to me. And this becomes extremely important. And Matthew actually makes it clear that this is the case. So, interesting guy, Matthew. Matthew's gospel is arranged around five discourses. Now, let's have a look. What I'm going to do is we're going to look at the discourses just a little bit at a time, and then we're going to go back and start with the birth, and we'll go to the end. But quickly, notice the five discourses. And these discourses tell us about the kingdom life, because it starts with the birth of the king, as we're going to see, and then it develops this life, this new life of the kingdom. That's what Matthew's all about. And there are five things about it. It is the power of the gospel, let's put it this way. The power of the gospel is life transforming. That's the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7. It's a promise. When was the last time anybody read the Sermon on the Mount in the last year? Yeah, a few of you have. Good. You'll notice, and we'll see more about it in a minute, that he basically starts at the end of chapter 4, and he says, you belong to my kingdom, and this is why you're so different. And so the Beatitudes explain that you're blessed no matter what, and the world doesn't understand that. He goes on and explains how your righteousness has to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. This is all the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most extensive single block of teaching we have from the Lord Jesus anywhere, Sermon on the Mount, as it's revealed in Matthew. Life transforming. He says, when you come into my kingdom, your life is transformed. Secondly, mission driven. Turn to chapter 10. Even right there in Jesus' earthly ministry, he made it clear that this was going to be a missionary enterprise. He picks the 12 in the first part of chapter 10, and then in verse 5, notice it says, these 12 Jesus sent out and instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that changes later. But what doesn't change is that Jesus sends people, and the Latin term for send is missio, and that's where we get the term missionary or mission. So here in chapter 10, we have the second major discourse, and it's a sending discourse. And he explains what they're going to face. They're going to face persecution and opposition. They shouldn't be afraid of it. Why? Because he sends them out ahead of him to tell people. Did you know that he did that, by the way? A lot of people think that all he did was just walk around and do it, and everybody just followed him. That's not actually the way it was all the time. He actually deputized people on more than one occasion. At one point, he sent 70 of them out. He gave them the power to cast out demons and heal people and raise the dead. What a cool gift. And they went out and they did these things. And what he was doing was softening up the countryside in these villages so that when he came to the villages, the people knew who he was. And they also, if they rejected him, like Capernaum did, like Bethsaida, Chorazin, streets he walked, and his men had gone and done miracles, and then Jesus had gone and done miracles. They had seen all these, and then they still rejected him. See, there was no excuse. He would give them no excuses. This missionary outreach was there from the very, very beginning, and that's why all through history, Christians have been mission-driven. Third, the kingdom parables is the third discourse. It's in chapter 13. And what he does is he explains that this new kingdom is culturally subtle. I put it that way on purpose, culturally subtle. look at chapter 13, verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of the seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds can make nests in its branches. What's he getting at? See, they expected the kingdom to come with big, massive military thing for Israel. That's why in Acts 1, his own friends, after the resurrection, said, are you gonna restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, you leave that up to me. You're not supposed to know anything about that. He says, but you're going to represent me. And he sends them out in Acts 1 to the rest of the world. Well, this idea that the kingdom was going to come with a big flashbang and it's starring Israel, and he comes and he doesn't do it that way. He says it's like a little seed. And so in these parables in chapter 13, you find that this is a culturally subtle thing. And let me just, it's not what they expected. A small seed planted in a humble way, starting with an individual conversion to Messiah. That's why he said, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Well, Lord, why don't you just bowl people over? I'd like to see fire out of heaven. Remember when James and John, remember when they were thrown out of that Samaritan, or the Samaritan village wouldn't let them stay the night, which is a really terrible thing. And what did they say? Let's just call fire out of heaven. And Jesus said, what are you talking about? Well, see, they were quoting from the Old Testament. They were thinking, this is the Messiah, and we work for him. That was their headspace. You can't be dissing us, because we work for God. And Jesus said, you know, that whole mentality is completely worldthink. There's a term for it in theology. It's called triumphalism, where it's really arrogant pride masquerading as spirituality. And unfortunately, you do see it among Christians sometimes. They're, in a sense, way too arrogant and victorious. And Jesus wasn't that way. All the power of the kingdom is planted in humility, one person at a time. And a few of those people get together, and then there's a church. And the gospel actually creates the life of these people. It's not something that overwhelms the culture. The church isn't supposed to take over the culture. The church isn't supposed to have an army. The church isn't supposed to run the world. The Lord's going to come back and run the world. There's this subtlety, this behind-the-scenes thing that the church does. And actually, it does better when it's not highly visible. The church does better when it's just working quietly and bearing witness of Christ in all the communities. Because almost invariably, when it hits the news, something goes wrong. So, culturally subtle, and this was not what was expected. It's life-transforming, the Sermon on the Mount. It's mission-driven, the sending discourse. It's culturally subtle, the kingdom parables. Number four, it's counterculturally unified. Look at chapter 18. He says, this new life that the king is bringing, counterculturally unified. Chapter 18 is a chapter about the community. This is a community discourse. This is about the church as a community of humility and purity and grace and accountability and loyalty to Christ. Just read chapter 18 of Matthew, and that's what you'll see. He says, my people are going to, just look at verse 2. He called a child, well, look at the background in verse 1. They said, who's the greatest in the kingdom? What's, the competition for spirituality is so worldly. It's so un-Jesus. Can you imagine if Jesus were in competition for spirituality? We'd all be dead. God actually in humility comes, and he's trying to show us how the universe really works, and we've got it all upside down and backwards with all this pride and all this force and all this coercion and everything that we do to get our way and all. And they said, who's the greatest in the kingdom? So he said, teachable moment. So he called a child and he put him in the midst, and they didn't respect kids in those days. They just saw them as like mini grown-ups that didn't get it yet. And not like we, you know, we actually nurture our children in ways that the ancient cultures did not do. They loved their kids and they did nourish them, but, you know, they didn't respect children. And so for him to bring a child in was amazing. And he said, truly, I'm telling you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's a whole sermon there. You've probably heard sermons on the subject. But notice that in this discourse, he basically describes how this community is different than anything in the world. It's a countercultural community. The church is a counterculture. The people who belong to the real king in this subtle and secret kind of way, they have this other culture. And Matthew is really big on it. And then finally, the final discourse, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, turn there. Matthew 24 and 25. This culture is forward-looking. The kingdom of God, which is the group of people associated with Jesus, is forward-looking. Matthew 24 and 25. Just look at the first couple of verses of chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away with his disciples, and it came to a point. One of his disciples came and pointed out to him the buildings of the temple. We know from the other gospels, what he said was, look at these cool buildings. And it was amazing. It really was amazing what Herod had built there. And he answered them and he said, you see these? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And this is sort of a paradigm for understanding everything impressive in this world and everything that humans build. And so chapters 24 and 25 talk about the end of the age. So this community, this new life, D on your notes, arranged around five discourses, reveal the sort of life that the gospel of the kingdom of God brings. Life-transforming, mission-driven, culturally subtle, counterculturally unified, and forward-looking. It's an already, not yet. It's here partially, but it hasn't been completed. And by the way, there is always a sense in this age of not being complete. Have you noticed that? That wherever you are, however much you think you have, it's never enough. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you pray for something and it happens and you go, well, now I need something else. It's never enough. It's never enough emotionally. It's never enough spiritually. And here's why. It's not that we don't have enough to live. It's that there's this lack of fulfillment. What? It's like, no, I'm waiting for the fulfillment. Why am I tired? Why am I depressed? Why am I anxious? Why am I all these things? Well, here's why. Friends, we live in a fallen world. This world will never give us all that. This community of the kingdom has been established with a hope in the future. And we have to keep our minds on that. And that's why the Olivet Discourse is so important. And this kingdom life is a life that is always looking forward and really not terribly surprised when this world disappoints. And this world disappoints us almost every day. I don't know about you, but I see the wreckage in the world and feel it in my bones every single day. The older I get, I feel it really in my bones, actually. But you see the wreckage, you see the ruin, you see it all, and you go, oh, where's the hope? Well, friend, listen, if you belong to the kingdom, the hope is in the future. There is a hope now as well, but that future thing is really where our heads are pointing. So what we have in the Matthew gospel, well, all the gospels, but the gospel of Matthew, is that the king presents himself. Now, let's go back to the beginning of Matthew, and we'll just work our way through it. And here you will write some things down. And the first one is A, under Roman numeral 3, the birth of the king. So he starts, of course, with the birth of Jesus, but actually he doesn't. He starts with a genealogy. Look at 1:1 of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Does that ring any bells? This is picking up right where the Old Testament leaves off. There is coming a son of David. There is coming a person who's of the tribe, of the seed of Abraham. And that's exactly what this genealogy is about. And it explains who he is and takes him all the way back to Abraham to explain that Jesus actually, to explain that he's the Messiah. There are a lot of things we can learn from this, but we're not going to for lack of time. This is told, the birth of Christ is told from Joseph's perspective, which is interesting. Look at verse 20. You know the story, so I won't bother you or make you read the entire text there, but Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. You know they're betrothed and they're not actually living together yet, so he assumes that she slept with somebody else. He's thinking, I've got to divorce her for this. And the angel comes in verse 20. It says, when he had considered these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now Joseph, put yourself in Joseph's position. He's realizing God has done and is doing something I can't see. I got to take his word for it. And I'm part of a huge invisible plan. And please get a hold of that in your mind as a Christian, because you are part of a huge invisible plan. And you cannot see the purposes for a lot of what takes place in your life. Joseph, he says, Joseph, son of David. And nobody would have called Joseph son of David, because there have been so many sons of David out there. I mean, Joseph, that David was a long time ago. Joseph was one of thousands of people who were technically connected to David somehow, but Joseph was just a carpenter. He's just making a living, just going through life. And here God says, son of David. I mean, that's a kingly thing there. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, blatantly incarnational and supernatural from the very beginning. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, of course, means, it's a Greek word for Joshua, and it means Yahweh is salvation, and he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel, which is very interesting. It means God with us. So in the birth of Christ, we have the incarnation. And Matthew wants immediately. I mean, it's like he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't like apologize or anything. He says, you need to understand from the very beginning that the person I'm talking about had a supernatural conception and a supernatural birth, period. This is something God has done. And you see this in Luke, and you see it in Mark, and you see it in John especially. And if you try to live the Christian life without access to the supernatural, without believing that there really is something going on that you can't see, without really understanding that when you pray, God hears you, that angels are real, that demons are real, that the supernatural world is real, if you try to live the Christian life like it's just a bunch of moral maxims, and like some people do, you will burn out. You will just become a Buddhist. And I don't mean that derogatorily. But Buddhism is very spiritually disciplined, but there's nothing supernatural about it. It's all something you do from within. And that's what a lot of people try to live the Christian life that way. What Matthew says is, this is the birth of the king. This is the fulfillment of everything from the Old Testament. B, the presence of the kingdom in the person of the king. Chapters 3 to 16. Now see how fast we're going? Chapters 3 to 16, the presence of the kingdom in the person of the king. Now, what happens in these chapters, and you can turn over to chapter 3, verse 13. What happens in these chapters is that Jesus is baptized. He is then attacked by Satan in the desert. And then he begins, after he defeats Satan in the desert, and he defeats him basically by doing nothing except waiting on the Father. It's the only way that Jesus defeats Satan in the desert. And from then on, he starts to proclaim and say, you have access to the kingdom of God right now because I'm in front of you and I'm the king. That's actually the message that he brings. But notice in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, this is John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. John would have prevented him. He said, I need to be baptized by you. And you're going to you come to me? I'm supposed to baptize you? I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, no, let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he consented, and he baptized Jesus. By the way, when people, they come to Christ, you know, Jesus said, I was baptized, and you need to be baptized. I'm kind of surprised at the number of people who put off baptism and as Christians. Why would you put off baptism? Jesus did it and he commanded us to do it. He did it to associate with us. He commanded us to do it to associate with him. Anyway, so he was baptized, and that's when the Spirit descended upon him and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's not the last time you're going to hear that voice from heaven. The presence of the kingdom in the person of the king. And I gave you the notes. The king is baptized by the last Old Testament prophet. And John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet, even though his story's in the New Testament. And then he's attacked in chapter 4. And you know that story really well, so we won't go through it for lack of time. He's attacked by Satan in the desert. Immediately after the baptism, the Holy Spirit fills Jesus for his ministry, takes him straight into the desert to fight with Satan. Isn't that amazing? Ah, the ministry. I'm not kidding you, you know? I mean, in a fallen age, to be anointed by the Lord to serve him is going to put you in under some serious stress. And so he says all Christians are under that stress, more or less. And you need to see that. You need to see the stress that's in your life that way. You really should see the stress that's in your life as, this is a temptation for me not to trust the Father in some way. Because almost every stress we have is something like that. It's a temptation not to trust the Father. And notice that you guys know the story, how the enemy comes and says, do this and do this, you know, avoid the cross, and you know, worship me, I'll give you everything you're looking for anyway. And Jesus quotes the scripture to him and so on. Jesus is starving by this time. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's in a terribly weakened state. And the only way he wins, the only way he beats Satan, is simply by not believing him. He just simply doesn't believe him. That's how he wins. He just, Satan says, do this. This will make you better. And Jesus says, I don't believe you. I'm going to trust the Father. He just simply trusts the Father. He's in this incredibly weakened state. He's just laying there. In fact, he's so sick, by the time it's all done, angels have to come and revive him. When was the last time you were so sick, angels had to come and revive you? So to be that weak and yet win, how do you win when you're that weak? Actually, all you do is trust God in the midst of whatever it is. You just say, I got to trust you, Lord. That's what Jesus does. And he does it better. Now, look at this. He does it better than Adam, who was tempted in a garden where everything was on his side. Adam had everything. He had Eve. He had the garden. He had everything there. And he completely blew it. Jesus is better, the better Adam. And he's better than Israel. Israel was tempted in the desert too, when they came across the desert, and they fell. And they fell into idolatry. Jesus actually goes back and he says, and God says, you want it done right? You do it yourself. He becomes the new head of the human race. And he says, I will do what Adam couldn't do. And I will do what Israel couldn't do. Because I am the new Adam and I am the ultimate Israel. And that's actually what you're supposed to glean from this. Not simply lessons on how to defeat Satan, although you can learn some things about that. What you're supposed to see is how amazing Jesus is and how even in a state of weakness, he did what no other human could do, and that is trust God against all the odds. And number three, the king proclaims the good news of the kingdom and its availability. Now, this becomes huge. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, turn around, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means to change your mind. And he's saying, well, how can he say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? They expected the clouds to part. They expected what we call the second coming. And Jesus said, it's at hand. And here's why, and I'll get back to it later again, but it's because he's there. And basically he says, wherever I am, the kingdom's available. You look into my eyes and you begin to trust me and you will enter my kingdom. Now, the good news is today he's everywhere. He's at large. So anybody can talk to him instead of just talking about him. And anybody can enter the kingdom from any place on the earth because he really is at large. I'm jumping ahead, however. Look at chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and all those afflicted and with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them all. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, that's another area up there, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. He did these miracles, and I gave this to you in the notes. These healings are glimpses into the future new creation. He did not intend that all Christians always would be healed and everybody they ever prayed for would always be healed. That's not the point. God heals us very often when we pray. I'm not saying not to do that, but that's not his point. His point is, I'm the king in God's kingdom. And one of the hallmarks of the kingdom is absolutely perfect health in the next age. So I want to show you that I've brought the life of the next age into this age. And so whenever he did these miracles, it authenticated who he was, but it also was a down payment on what was coming. So don't misunderstand about miracles. Some people in our era, people are so impressed with miracles like they were back then, that they tend to think that the Christian life is all about doing miracles. That is simply not the case. The Christian life is all about proclaiming Christ. And if we get that out of focus, we get ripped off, basically, in the long run. But miracles still happen, but they're not the main point of it all. And then he explains in chapters 5-7, we already looked, how different kingdom life is. And by the time he's done with the Sermon on the Mount, go to chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, verse 28. By the time he's done with the Sermon on the Mount, the people are stunned. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. You know, even the people who disagreed with Jesus almost couldn't stop listening to him. When he would speak and the things he would do, and, you know, Nicodemus comes, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Remember in John 3, Nicodemus, important guy, theologian, Pharisee, and he goes, "We know that you're doing something from God," which means there were a bunch of people in denial in Nicodemus's camp because they said he wasn't doing it properly. And Nicodemus says, no, we know, we know. What an impressive person Jesus was. These people were absolutely fascinated and amazed by him, even the people who really didn't step over the line and become real disciples. They were just following along in the crowd. Stunning explanation. And his main message, the kingdom is available to you right now. Now, let me stress this. His message was, where I am, the kingdom's available. And you don't have to do anything except trust me, and you will become a part of the kingdom. And he said this to tax gatherers, Matthew, Levi, his original name. He says this to Zacchaeus, the wee little man, remember, who's up in the sycamore tree, right? Zacchaeus, you come down here. Zacchaeus comes down, gives away half his stuff, because he was a crook too. He was a tax gatherer. And Jesus said, you belong in the kingdom. The guy that's is let down on the, from, you know, his friends on the little cot thing, you know, from the roof. And Jesus heals him. But before he heals him, he says, your sins are forgiven. See, all of this, because wherever he was, the kingdom, it was like this life of the kingdom was walking around with him. And he's explaining, I'm the king in God's kingdom. And the people took a while. I'm telling you this ahead of time. I know that you are probably getting it. The people at the time, it came to them very slowly. It was very hard for them to understand at the time. So it's a struggle, D, between faith in the king and faith in human religion of Israel. Write that down. From chapters 8-16, the struggle is between faith in the king and faith in the human religion of Israel. This is huge, because he's basically saying, you can either trust Israel or you can trust me. You can either trust Judaism or religion of any sort, or you can trust me. If you trust me, you're trusting a person. If you trust those things, you're trusting your own actions, living up to what you think the rules are. Am I going too fast? Is this making sense? The struggle between faith in the king and faith in the human religion of Israel. That's what this is about, because the king has been born. The fulfillment of the Old Testament, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This man is bringing the kingdom right to you. He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, wherever I am. And so from now on, through chapter 16, the people are slowly coming to this realization. He says it over and over. He says it wherever he goes. He explains, he heals people, and then he explains about the kingdom. And he heals people, and he explains about the kingdom. And all the way along, he's telling people to trust him. He highlights the centurion's faith in chapter 8. We'll just run through these. I wish we had time. We don't, but the chapter 8, the centurion is a Gentile, a stinking Gentile, and in charge. He's one of the occupying forces of Israel. He comes to Jesus and says, would you please heal my servant? And Jesus says, yeah, I'll come and do it. And the people are listening to Jesus, they're watching him, they're going, he is totally amazing. He's got tax gatherers working with him. He has lunch with the creeps of the whole world. And now you got a centurion, a Roman centurion, who comes here and wants to get healed. And Jesus is just giving this life away, giving this grace. And the centurion says, you don't have to do that. Just say the word, it'll be done. I understand about authority. And you can count on a couple of fingers the number of people Jesus was impressed with. And he's impressed with this guy. He says, I haven't seen this kind of faith even in Israel. And this is a little hint that even Gentiles who are going to put faith in him will come into the kingdom. See, it's one of these little hints that Matthew lays out here. It's an amazing thing. It's a paradigm for understanding how the gospel's going to spread. Then he forgives sin on his own authority. Chapter 9, verse 2, that's the guy that was let down with the crippled man who was let down. He takes the title Son of Man. He uses it. It's used of him 30 times in the book of Matthew. This is all saying, put faith in the king and stop trusting your actions through the religion of Israel. He takes the title Son of Man, which is a messianic title from Daniel. He sends his apostles out as message. We talked about that. He calls all people to himself in 11:25. That's the famous place where you can keep turning. Just keep turning your pages as I talk, okay? Chapter 11, verses 25 and following, he says, come to me. Verse 28, come to me, everyone who labors and is heavy laden. I will give you rest. He keeps saying, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. So amazing because so many religious teachers will always say it's about my teaching. In fact, almost all of them will say it's not about me, it's about my teaching. If you do my teaching, your life will be changed. And Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I have teaching and I want you to do it, but it's about me. And your relationship with me is what gives you the ability to do what I've called you. Very, very different. The gospel is not the same as anything else. So you got the king saying it really is all about me. Number six, he takes back the Sabbath in chapter 12. He calls himself, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What a massive thing, because they knew that was the Lord's day. He says, yeah, it's my day. I mean, that alone tells you a lot about him. He explains that the kingdom is not what they thought. This is the kingdom parables, which we already looked at. And he rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes for worshiping their own tradition. This is all as he struggles with the people, and he says, you got to trust me and not your religion. So bottom line, what matters then is what one thinks of Jesus. And that takes us all the way to chapter 16. And this is very famous. Go to chapter 16. And you see, now the tension has grown to the point where the disciples themselves are starting to figure it out. It's interesting, he did not read them into the story earlier on. This has taken some time. And he lets them come to their own conclusion about who he is. Isn't that interesting? He's not in a hurry. He lets people come to their own conclusion. And he says, who do people say that I am? Verses 13 and following. And they give him the options and he says, who do you think I am? And this is where Peter, of course, says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. And you didn't figure it out. My Father revealed it to you. And, you know, then Peter goofs up and all that stuff. But, I don't want to go into that. I want you to see that this is a very, very high point in the Gospel of Matthew. Because this is where his men identify. And Peter's speaking for everybody. It wasn't just Peter. He's speaking for all the disciples. And they had come to the conclusion of who he really is, who this king really is. You're the Messiah. You're the king in God's kingdom. You're the Son of the living God. And that's just a huge thing. When a person realizes that, however long it took him to get to that point, that's what we call being converted. And when you just open your eyes, you go, he really is the king. He really is who he says he is. It's taken me a while to get here, but that's what's going on. This is huge. It's the spiritual insight into the identity. That's see on your notes. Spiritual insight into the identity of the king. He says, you're the king. Spiritual insight into the identity. You know, honestly, that is conversion. When you understand who Jesus really is, the only option is to serve him. And you can tell a person who understands who Jesus really is because they want to serve him. The spiritual insight into the identity of the king. This is a high point in the book of Matthew, a very high point. And it stays at that high point because in chapter 17, you have right over the next chapter, you have the transfiguration. and Peter and James and John are up on the mountain, remember? Now that transfiguration goes right along with what Peter said. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus said, some of you guys are going to see some amazing things very soon. And sure enough, next thing you know, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is glowing, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah. You remember the transfiguration. And Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And they're talking with Jesus. I mean, there's three guys there. Peter is so impressed. He wants to set up little pup tents for everybody. But it's just amazing. And then Peter and James and John are petrified because there's this cloud of light. And it encompasses them, and then you hear the voice again. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So now what's happened in the Gospel of Matthew is slowly the explosion is building. You get to this part, 16 and 17, and it's like, oh my, look who he is. And then more miracles, and he talks about kingdom life, the community discourse, chapters 18 to 20. And then in chapter 21, turn to chapter 21, the presentation of the king. And of course, this is the triumphal entry. You see how it's building up. Now he's been ministering now about 3.5 years, and he gets to the presentation. And he comes in just before Passover. It's the perfect time. He fulfills Zechariah 9:9. And you know the story so well. I'm not going to go through that part. I want you to see what he does at the temple. Look at verse 12 of chapter 21. He entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. Now, he had done this earlier, according to John, but when he does it this time, it's Passover, and there's a huge number of people who are on his side. In fact, vast majority of people at the time were on his side with regard to this, because they hadn't turned on him yet. It wasn't the end of the week yet. He said, it is written, this is from Jeremiah 7 and Isaiah 56. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. He basically comes in and he takes authority over the temple. He's taken authority over sin. He's taken authority over illness. He's taken authority over the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, he reinterprets the law. He takes authority over the Sabbath. So after 3.5 years, there's nothing he doesn't have authority over. Let me ask you. Does he have authority over you? Good. Because the king is really the king. He's presented, and this is the beginning of Passion Week. Passio is the Latin term. It means to suffer. And Passion Week is the week in which the Gospels spend an enormous percentage of their time talking about this last week. In Matthew's gospel, 8 whole chapters out of 28, 8 of them are about the last week. In Mark's gospel, 6 of them out of 16 are about the last week. In Luke's gospel, 6 chapters out of 24. And in John's gospel, 9 chapters, a third of the gospel of John is about really just the last night. So this is the high point at this point. The high point in the people's awareness of who he is, the disciples' awareness, is when Peter says, you're the Messiah. The high point in terms of the work that he's doing is the passion. And that's why all of the Gospels emphasize it so much. And it's during this period that he gives the Olivet Discourse. It's during that last few days, the promise of the second coming. That's when the Olivet Discourse takes place. And the end of the age will come. And in 2546, turn to 2546. See, we're racing through here. He ends with the judgment that he's going to bring. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus says, I will come and I will judge. That's the Olivet Discourse. The second coming will be a time of very great judgment. And so then you have, in the gospel, the next thing that happens is the stunning victory. That's E on the notes, the stunning victory of the king. Chapters 26 to 28, of course, everything looks like it's lost. And as you know, it isn't. Everything's gained in the process of the crucifixion. But look at chapter 26, verse 28, where he institutes the new covenant. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." You're sharing this experience. Basically, he's saying, you're sharing my life, you're sharing my experience, and I'm giving you my life. For this is my blood of the covenant. He's the lamb that was slain. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm telling you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's that forward look again, see? But he says, right now, you're entering the life of this kingdom when you take that communion, when you come and you put your faith in me. You're drinking my blood and you're eating my body. This covenant meal means you belong in this kingdom. You're actually part of the kingdom that's coming. Right now, even though the old kingdom hasn't died out yet. And that's what shocked everybody, is the old kingdom hadn't died out yet. You have the crucifixion and you have the resurrection and you have the promise of a future and what looks like a total loss. I put that on your notes. But here's what happened. See, they expected a resurrection to happen. The resurrection was supposed to happen at the end of the age. The old age goes away and all the bad people die. And then the new age comes and all the good people are resurrected. That was how it was supposed to work. So you got these two big circles. Here's how I want you to think about it. You got these two big circles. One is the old age and one is the new age. And they saw them right next to each other. You got the old age, then it stops, then you got the new age. And what Jesus said was, that's not how it works. The new age is the kingdom, but you overlap the circles. He's taking the age, he's taking the life of the age to come, which is called eternal life. And he's bringing it into this age, and this is what blew their minds. This is what they didn't expect. That's why he can say to every Christian, he tells us to take communion regularly. He says, I want you to actually understand that you have this new life. Are you guys as excited about this as me? I mean, you're all sitting there going, okay, we're watching Pastor Rick freak out again. The point is, only one person got resurrected. They expected all the righteous to be resurrected. Why did only one person get resurrected? Because there was only one righteous. See, they all thought they were righteous by being Jewish. All the righteous were resurrected. There was only one. And so but that one is the down payment for all the rest that's going to come. So people who put their faith in him become righteous because he forgives their sins, gives them his righteousness, then their eventual resurrection is guaranteed. But that's not the end of the story. The continuing mission of the king, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, what we call the Great Commission, where he meets and he says in verse 18, all authority, meets with his friends. He says, all authority has been given to me. This is the continuing mission of the king. This is F on the notes. The continuing mission of the king. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make apprentices, what disciple means, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You bring them into this, because when I come back, I will bring an end to this thing. But between now and then, I'm going to gather people from all over the world that belong to me, and they will enter my kingdom right now. I'm the king. They're going to enter the kingdom by faith in the king. So every Christian has, as part of their life mission, to be a part of this, all the power, make disciples, immerse people in the Trinitarian reality, Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Bring people. You get baptized, you're being baptized into an entirely new metaphysical reality. You're being joined to God in Christ. And he says, I'll be with you for the entire age. To the end of the age, he says, which means there is an end coming. So what do we learn? Christians are part of God's kingdom now and forever. They're expats in this age. If you're a citizen in his kingdom in the future, you're an expat here, and you've been metaphysically joined to the next age in Messiah. This has huge ramifications for how we think in everything we do in our life. Almost every worry, every fret, every anger, every frustration in your life has to do with this age. Almost everyone, I'll bet you. Everything you're worried about, angry about, frustrated about, fighting with people about, it's all about something that's going to go away with this age. You know what you need to do? You need to practice dying. Isn't that weird? You say, what would happen if I was going to die? How would that change everything? If I knew I was going to die tomorrow? Well, it'd change a ton of stuff. It would change all kinds of things. Talk to anybody who's lost someone they love, and they'll tell you about all the stuff that didn't matter. And that's why he tells us to take communion. He wants us to practice dying. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and following. The huge ramifications, if we get it, that we belong in that next age, huge ramifications. Here's four things. We'll close with this. A, it makes us realize we need a king more than we thought. You need a king. You really need someone to work for. You need someone in your life more important than you. And our culture says, no, you don't. The way to a happy life is you be your own God, basically. And our culture, our whole culture is built on that. And the Lord says, no, no, no. You need a king more than you think you need a king. You're created to serve somebody bigger and to always be reminded of that, that you belong in a bigger plan than the one you've got. And when you understand that, then when you suffer in this age, like Jesus suffered, you say, this is part of who I am. It's okay. Suffering is okay in a way. I mean, may it stop, Lord, get me out of it, but I live in a fallen age. My Lord suffered here. I'm going to suffer here. I'm sharing his sufferings in that to that extent. Why? Because I'm serving a king that's the most amazing person in the universe, and I'm going to live forever. It really puts a perspective on it. Secondly, which makes us realize that we need a savior more than we thought. It makes us realize that we need a king more than we thought, but then that makes us realize we need a savior. Now, why would that follow? Why? Because a king really has authority. A king will tell you how to, and then this king cares about every little detail. He is really nosy. Is he not? I mean, doesn't he care about the details of our life? And he meddles. He tells us how to live in so many different ways. So why then do we think we need, why does knowing that we need a king teach us that we need a savior? Because we can't always do what the king says. And if the king is God, and we know we can't, in all integrity, honest and truly, we cannot keep our act together, then the immediate thing we do when we find out who he is what Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, woe is me, because I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a whole group of people who are sinners. And the Lord takes the coal from the altar, symbol of the sacrifice that's to come, and puts it right on the place where the sin is the worst. He says, my lips, that's where the coal went. I'll cleanse the thing that you think is the worst. And now you belong to me, and now you're clean. You need a savior. Once you understand he's a king, then you realize you can't serve him really. You can't do it all right. Then you say, well, I need a savior. Oh, well then, see, that drives us to the grace of the king who is the savior. That drives us to the grace of the king who is the savior. And that's what Matthew's all about. Because he lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died, and he gives to us this grace. And then G on the notes, that savior king says that you are already in eternity with him in the future. That you are already placed in the eternal kingdom in the future. You are already placed in the eternal kingdom in the future. And Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. Oh, if we only had the time, but I dare you, I challenge you to go home and read that before you go to bed tonight and meditate on it and memorize it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, where he says that he saved us by his amazing and powerful grace so that he could pour out on us for all of eternity all the riches of his kindness. His goal in saving you is to bless you forever and ever, and he's already in the future with you. The kingdom is in the future. You are part of the kingdom because you came to the king. That means you're already in the future with him, and he's talking to you in the future. And that's why when he talks to you in the present, he says, will you stop worrying and just trust me? Because you're already here. That's the honest to goodness truth. And it really makes life easier to live. Does it not? That's the Gospel of Matthew in an hour and 10 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would grant to us the ability to come to you as the King and to trust the grace you've given us and to be filled with a sense of your presence. We thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. And we pray that we would live under your guidance, under your authority, under your grace, under your name, with a view to the future at all times. We trust you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.